Turn with me to, I almost said 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you can multitask, also turn to Acts 18. If you need a Bible, Mike has Bibles. Raise your hand, wave at him, get his attention. 2 Corinthians 1 and Acts 18. If you're new to Calvary, you might not realize the study that we just completed in 1 Corinthians is really part of a bigger study that we undertook a year ago, more than a year ago now, that we're calling Footsteps of Paul. After taking 3.5 or so years to go through the Gospels chronologically following the life of Christ, we're doing the same thing with Paul. We're going through Acts and through Paul's epistles chronologically. We're dropping out of Acts and reading the epistles that he wrote it at each step along the way. We've been through Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and now we're starting 2 Corinthians. And this morning, we're just going to take the first 11 verses. But along with those verses, you're saying, Patrick, that's a lot for you. I know. We're going to take 11 verses, but along with that, we're going to get into some of the background to try to get a sense of where Paul is coming from as we begin our study. Let's dive in. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not writing with him. He's just traveling with him, is what Paul is saying. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all of the saints who are in all of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's traditional greeting. Grace, the source, peace, the result. Also, on the way to getting where he's going, just sort of slipping in that Jesus is on equal footing with God the Father. God our Father, who is one and the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same and yet different in the Trinity, and you know what I'm saying. He's putting Jesus on the same footing as God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's Paul using a lot of words to say that one of the reasons we go through things is to strengthen and equip us to encourage people who go through things. Why do we go through things? I mean, that's not the only reason. There's a lot of reasons. If we turn back and forth and peruse and scrutinize Scripture, it turns out the question, why does God allow suffering, has many answers. Many different answers to that question in Scripture. God allows trials in our life to test our faith, to build our faith and strengthen our belief. He allows trials to teach us to depend on Him and to remind us that we need to remind us to call on Him. He allows trials to teach us obedience so that we reap the consequences when we don't obey. He allows trials to show us what we love. When God wants to chasten us, usually He lets us have what we think we want. He allows trials to show us what we love and to show us how much God loves us. And here, another reason, another bullet point on that list, another reason God allows suffering in our lives is to equip us to show the love of God to others when it's their turn to go through trials. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, verse 5, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Salvation here, he means sanctification. It's for your encouragement, your comfort, and to build you up, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer, or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. The point is God redeems. What he gives us, the pain he allows us to experience, he promises to us that he'll use. He promises that as he ministers comfort and sanctification, salvation, to us, he'll also minister those same things at a future date to somebody else through us. And our hope for you, verse 7, is steadfast, Because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, you go through stuff too, Paul says. So also will you partake of the consolation. What goes around comes around. We're in this together, Paul's reminding them. When I was in ministry in New Jersey, I had a friend, and it always seemed that when I was on a mountaintop, he was in a valley. And when he was on a mountaintop, I was either in a valley or headed for one. And so we had this kind of symbiotic relationship. When I was down, he was up, and vice versa, and we could encourage each other. And sometimes we could warn each other. Hey, I'm having a really good day, look out. Doesn't always work that way, like with a one-on-one relationship, but within the body of Christ it does. At any given time in the body of Christ, at any given time in our fellowship, there are some people who are walking in the fullness of God's strength, overflowing with His joy, radiating with His love, and there's other people who desperately need that joy and that strength, who need to be reminded of His love. So having spoken generally about pain and suffering, Paul now gets more specific. And he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. By that he means Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's going to talk about a lot of stuff in this letter. It's 13 chapters. He's going to cover a lot of ground. But as he opens this letter, bang, he gets two verses in and he's already talking about suffering. Trials, tribulations, affliction, burden, despair. He uses all of those words. And spoiler alert, it's not just these 11 verses where he's going to talk about it. As Paul weaves his way in and out of other topics throughout this letter, this is a theme he's going to keep coming back to. There's 10 words for suffering in common Greek vocabulary. Paul uses most of those in this letter. Some of them he uses repeatedly. Why? A lot of possible answers to that question, not the least of which, suffering is part of the human condition. Some would say the defining part of the human condition. Certainly it's an unavoidable part, right? And Scripture concurs with that. That's not just our perspective. Job 14:1 talks about man who is born of woman being of few days and full of trouble. Poetical way of saying the human life is full of trouble. It just is. Not that we really need the Bible to tell us that. This week in our fellowship alone, celebrating a brother who went home to the Lord too soon. Brothers in the fellowship hospitalized with COVID. People dealing with childcare issues, health issues, job issues, car issues, illnesses, injuries. Life hurts. But just because that's true, that doesn't really explain why Paul starts off his letter talking about it. Life is hard. Life is painful. That's true. We know that. But of all the things that are true that Paul could talk about, why does he pick that one? Lots of stuff that's relevant and true and helpful. Why does Paul choose to start here? To answer that question, I think it would be useful to take a step back and get a sense of context. Starting a new book, it's good to do that anyway. But in this case, I think it's going to be essential. Before we get into what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and why, let's step back and remind ourselves, who are the Corinthians? Let's go back to the basics. Who are these guys that Paul is writing to, and why is he writing to them? Why is Paul writing them letters? Turn to Acts 18, and as you do, we'll rewind to 52 AD. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 54, 55 AD, so rewind 2 or 3 years. Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. And as he is, he stops in Athens there, down in Greece. That's frustrating. It's not completely fruitless. Some people come to the Lord, but he doesn't plant a church there. And Acts 18, verse 1, Paul continues on to Corinth, right there. What do we know about Corinth? Large city, influential city, wealthy city. It was a Roman colony. Isthmian Games, the second biggest sporting event behind the Olympics, were held there. It was a trade hub. Not hard to imagine that because of its strategic location. From Corinth, you can easily, there it is, you can see how they would be a trade hub to Italy, down to Africa and Egypt, over to Asia Minor. So they're a trade hub, they're wealthy, they're influential, and because they're a large, wealthy, influential city, Corinth is thoroughly immoral. The word Corinthian in Paul's day was synonymous with sexual sin, especially sin involving prostitutes. And Corinth was, as we talked about when we were in 1 Corinthians, also a hub for all kinds of idol worship, worship of false gods and goddesses. So that's the city that Paul walks into in 52 AD. And it's the city in which he ministered for 18 months, the city in which he plants a church with the help of Aquila and Priscilla. It's the city that when Paul left a year and a half later, had both Jews and Gentiles worshiping, serving, witnessing. It's the city that Paul left feeling really good about how God used him there. So then what happens? From Corinth, still Acts 18, Paul heads to Jerusalem. He stops off a couple places along the way, including Ephesus, before getting down to Jerusalem. He stopped off in Ephesus for a very short time because he had decided he needed to be in Jerusalem by a particular day, by a feast day, but he promises the Ephesians he'll come back if he can, when he can, when the Lord allows. And turning to Acts 19, he does. Paul's third missionary journey begins in Antioch because that's where Paul's trips originate from. There's Paul in Antioch in Syria. He heads across Galatia and ends up in Ephesus, where Acts 19:10, we learn Paul spends 2 years, 2 years of fruitful ministry there among the Ephesians. Acts 19, verse 11, while he was there, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. He tried to do the same thing. But when he did, something interesting happened. The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul, I know him too. Who are you again?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I like how the Holy Spirit takes the opportunity to make the point, to emphasize that the name of Jesus is not magic spell. It's not abracadabra. It's not open sesame. When we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not about the words, it's about our relationship with Jesus and the power that comes from that relationship that we're invoking. And it's worth pausing. I know we were just getting started, but it's worth pausing to ask the question, how is our relationship with Jesus? Can we claim the power of the name of Jesus? Do we claim the name the power in the name of Jesus? Another way of asking, has Satan heard of us? Does Satan know our name? When I was younger, I used to search out the best basketball games that I could find. And I ended up playing in some games that were way above my skill level. Games I should not have been in. But sometimes I wouldn't know it at first. Sometimes I'd be there and, you know, you're introducing yourself to the other guys on your team before you run so that when you throw a ball, you can shout the guy's name and not, hey, yo, big guy. One day I'm playing and one guy says, yeah, I'm Ben. And I look at him like, dude, you're Ben Coleman. I've heard of you. You played for the Gophers and then you played for the Nets. You played for the Sixers. I've heard of you. Oh, this isn't good. But I remember one time going around, I'm like, hey, I'm Pat, what's yours? And the guy looks at me like, you don't know? You don't know who I am. And he's like all offended. Like, dude, I don't. Turns out he was like the starting safety for some local college and he playing football. I'd never heard of him. Like, dude, this is basketball. Your name doesn't mean anything here. Does our name mean anything where Satan plays? Do we do anything that Satan cares about, anything that affects him, anything that threatens him, anything that draws his attention? Are we anyone worth Satan knowing who we are? Because Satan's a finite being. Limited resources, even with his demons. He can only do so many things, be in so many places. Are we anyone he needs to care about? Are we anyone worth guarding on his court? Or does Satan hear our name and say, who? Calvary Chapel, what? Never heard of him. Back to Acts 19. It's becoming obvious to the people of Ephesus that sin and Satan are actually a threat. And it's becoming just as obvious Paul has power over sin and Satan because of his relationship with Jesus. So people are coming to Christ. Verse 18 was here somewhere. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is what I was into and I'm ready to be done. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I'm done with that life. I'm not going back. They counted up the value of them, all of those books. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So lots of people doing lots of repenting. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Same thing that we read in verse 10. This continued for 2 years, Paul's ministry did, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Bottom line, good ministry is going on. Great ministry. Life-changing, Christ-glorifying ministry. But at some point in the middle of all of this ministry, a delegation comes to Paul from Corinth, bringing a report from Corinth, saying that things weren't going so well in Corinth. And in response to that report, by now it's like 54, 55 AD, Paul writes the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, the letter we just got done studying. Now, what happens next, we don't find in any one passage of Scripture. You can't turn to a particular chapter and verse to get this. You kind of have to bob and weave your way through 2 Corinthians and a little bit in Acts. But if we do our homework, we learn after Paul sends that letter, the letter we just read, after Paul sends 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, while he's still in Ephesus, it's the middle of Acts 19, Paul sends this letter, he receives word of even more problems in Corinth. He gets a report, Paul, group of teachers from Judea just showed up and they're challenging your ministry. They're questioning your integrity. They're disputing your doctrine. And we'll get into what all of that entailed when we get to the verses that talk about it. Today I want to stay big picture. After Paul sends 1 Corinthians, here's about a group of hotheads from Judea. Let's call them what they are. They're false teachers. They show up in Corinth. They're stirring the pot. So Paul makes a quick trip back. He hops back across there. Not a long trip. Goes to Corinth hoping to confront and correct the situation. Paul's obviously familiar with a principle we talk a lot about in the 21st century. If it's important, don't text. This was critically important. Not just because of the damage done to Paul's reputation, there was that, but it's important because of the damage being done to the church. And the church's understanding of the gospel. That's what's breaking Paul's heart. So he goes to confront, to deal with this situation face to face. He goes, let's talk about this in person. And it doesn't go well. In fact, it goes badly. Commentators use words like painful, sorrowful, unproductive. One guy even says tragic to describe the visit. Because bottom line, when Paul gets there and he confronts the false teachers who are there, wolves among sheep, and confronts one in particular, apparently, his friends in Corinth didn't have his back. Paul goes to the guys who are speaking out, not just against him, but against the gospel, and he tells them, in love, I'm sure, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. This is how you're wrong. This is why you're wrong. You need to stop being wrong. Except when he did, at least one of these false teachers, probably the guy that Paul squared off against, at least one of them tells Paul, yeah, go jump in a lake. Paul says, you're wrong. You can't be telling people this. And they say to Paul, yeah, what are you going to do about it? At which point Paul does what we would do. Paul looks at his guys. Paul looks at the guys he thought were his guys. The guys that he labored with for 18 months, his fellow Christ followers. Tell them they're not welcome here. Tell them they need to stop coming around here. And the Corinthians just stood there. Guys Paul led to the Lord looked at him, looked at the new guys, got us around a town, and they shrugged. So Paul goes back to Ephesus, and in tears, we read in chapter 2, he sends the Corinthians another letter. Now don't get confused. Not 2 Corinthians. He's not there yet. He sends them a letter that we don't have. It's not in the Bible. It's not in history books anywhere. It's lost. But we know that it existed. And it's called, if you track down people who write about it, it's often called the Severe Letter. I don't like that name. I think that's a misnomer. I haven't read it, obviously. But I'm still really sure it's a bad description. Because when Paul talks about it in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says he wrote it with many tears. He says that he wrote it out of much affliction and anguish of heart. So I think it's more appropriate to call it a tearful letter, a heartbroken letter. But whatever you call it, Paul writes it, and then he gives it to Titus, and he says, take it to Corinth. He writes it, and he sends Titus to carry it to the Corinthians, to his friends, to people who once called him their pastor. Wait, I thought if it was important, you don't text. Okay, that's true. Difference between a text and a well-crafted letter. And sometimes when you know you're not going to have a conversation well, because of where your heart is at, or where their heart is at, or where both of your hearts are at, sometimes it can be helpful to step back and put thoughts on prayer, on paper, prayerfully. Think through, organize, pray over, and then once you've written it, you can pray more about whether you should send it. A lot of commentators say at this point, Paul was stepping back and letting the Corinthians have some space, giving them time to repent. That's Rembrandt's portrait of Paul, by the way. A lot of commentators say at this point Paul is giving the Corinthians space. I don't know. I think it's just as likely Paul stepped back as he needed space. I mean, think about it. Someone sins against you, what do you do? Duh, Matthew 18. Go to the person. If it's not productive, go again with one or two. If it's not productive, go to the elders of the church. But how do you do that if you're Paul and you are the elder? Paul was the elder. He had apostolic authority over the church, but they're ignoring it. They've already disqualified it. Paul goes to the leaders of the church, guys he probably had a hand in training up and raising up, and says, look, these guys are saying I'm not an apostle, and that my gospel isn't the true gospel, and that I don't have any authority over you or anyone, and you need to do something. And they said, well, I don't know. At that point, what's Paul's recourse? I think he made the only smart move available. I think he stepped back, before he said something or they said something that would have made the whole thing a lot worse. But, so his retreat wasn't misunderstood. So the Corinthians didn't have room to infer what he certainly didn't mean to imply. So they didn't think that he was giving up or agreeing with the accusations in any way. Paul sends a letter, and in sending the letter, he says, guys, please hear my heart. What do we know about Paul's heart? We know that shortly after sending the letter, Paul leaves Ephesus. We'll talk about why next week. If you want to read ahead, it's the rest of Acts 19, and it's actually going to be a good place to be on July 4th. But for our purposes this morning, big picture, Paul leaves Ephesus, heads to Troas. Whoop, there we go. Heads that way. Why does he go to Troas? He's hoping to meet up with Titus. Why is he hoping to meet up with Titus? He really wants to know how the letter was received. As we read about this, when we get to chapter 2, Paul's really burdened by this situation. In fact, when he gets to Troas, he says, I couldn't even concentrate on the ministry there. I was so burdened. I was so distracted waiting to hear from Titus. I was needing to hear from Titus. Did they read my letter? Did my words make sense? Did they hear my heart? Did they make the hard choice? Or did I push him even further away? Which again, I think makes clear, this isn't a severe letter at all. This is a shepherd's letter from a shepherd's heart. Written to sheep who are wandering, saying, hey, I know you didn't want to hear this when I was there with you, but I hope that you'll let me try again because I really care about you and this is really important. But Paul doesn't find Titus in Troas. He does when he gets to Macedonia, when he gets up to the northern region, probably to Philippi, but we don't know for sure. And when he and Titus connect, when they find each other, it's good news. The Corinthians have repented. They've dealt with the troublemakers. They've reaffirmed, yes, Paul's an apostle. Yes, he's the leader of our church. And most importantly, the gospel is still the gospel. And it's then that Paul sits down to write 2 Corinthians. With a tone that, at least for the first 9 chapters, is overflowing with relief. You can just hear Paul's heart that's grateful, that's peaceful, that's joyful. Something happens when we get to chapter 10, because the tone kind of shifts from relieved to concerned, and it's hard to know exactly why. Clearly it has something to do with false teachers, but we don't know exactly what with false teachers. Some think that Paul got word halfway through writing the letter, the false teachers are back in Corinth, they're up to their old tricks. Others think, no, it's probably that he was just overcome with a wave of concern that they might come back, that they're probably still out there, probably won't give up, because Satan knew the name of the Corinthian church. He's not going to just walk away. But either way, taken as a whole, 2 Corinthians is a message of encouragement written by a guy who's elated, writing to people saying, hey, you're back trusting the gospel. We've cleared up all that confusion, and you're back trusting me. You recognize that I'm an ambassador of the gospel. You're back, which means we're back. We're us again. We're us with each other. We're us with the Lord. But we need to stay on guard. We know the enemy won't quit. Division is his favorite tactic. Almost succeeded once. He's going to try again. Maybe he already is. Like I said, overview. Coming weeks, we'll take a deeper dive into the letter and into the things that Paul says in the letter and into the heart that comes across so clearly. But I think this big picture understanding, this sense we've been developing this morning of why Paul wrote the letter, the context, the circumstances behind the letter, help us understand why Paul begins the letter the way that he does, talking about suffering. I might be wrong, but I go back to Paul in Ephesus, risking his life every day to preach the gospel, but at the same time, waking up every day and thinking to himself, oh, this is so worth it. God is moving. Miracles are happening. People are repenting. The church is growing. This is awesome. But in the middle of all that, in the middle of all of that happening, comes the wettest of wet blankets. Buzzkill to end all buzzkills. Paul starts hearing about the Corinthian church, that they've fallen and they can't get up. Won't get up. And won't let Paul help them up. Paul gets letters, he gets reports from visitors. He goes and sees with his own eyes, it's true. The Corinthian church, the people who are, they're moving backwards, not forward. Instead of growing closer to God and being conformed into God's image, they're further from God than when Paul was with them. And I think that breaks Paul's heart. Especially, picture Paul there, looking at the Ephesian church on the one hand. It's growing, it's thriving, it's deepening the way that the Corinthian church had been just a few months earlier. And now the Corinthian church isn't anymore. And Paul's got to end up asking himself, what's happened? And he's human. He has to end up wondering, what did I do wrong? And is what's happening in Corinth going to happen here? Is any of what I'm doing matter? Am I really making a difference? Is it worth it? Full disclosure, it's possible I'm confusing interpretation and application here. It's possible I'm taking my own devotional reading of this section and just barfing it out on you. I say that because I relate to Paul. I've been where Paul is as he's writing this. Not Macedonia. You know what I'm saying. I've been in that place of being poured out and seeing God move on the one hand and having it thrown back in your face on the other. Authority questioned, motives challenged, sincerity doubted, counsel rejected, calling and gifting disputed. But see, I'm going to keep going because here's the thing. So of you. It's not just me. Many of you. I'm going to say most of you. Most is more than half. Yeah, most of you also know what it's like to be Paul in that situation just as much as I do, probably more. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you've seen someone you love, maybe someone you led to the Lord, maybe a child you've raised in the Lord, walk away from the Lord. More than that, if you've spent any time walking with the Lord, you know what it's like to watch someone you love walk away from the Lord and blame you in the process. You're the reason they're not at church. You're the reason they're not serving. You're the reason they're not reading. You're the reason they're not praying. You're the reason they're not worshiping. You're the reason they're not even really believing. You failed them. How do you know? They tell you. I mean, it can't be God's fault, because I'm not sure I even believe in God, but if I do, he's nothing like the God you told me about. It can't be God's fault. And it can't be their fault, because, well, how could it be? So what's left? Got to be your fault. Has to be your fault. Have you been there? I know a lot of you have. And I'll tell you, when someone looks you in the eye and tells you they're walking away from ministry, walking away from the church, walking away from the Lord, or that's actually not the worst. Worse is when they won't even look you in the eye. Just disappear, but tell everyone except you on the way out, you're to blame. Because you're not a real pastor. You're not a loving parent. You're not a godly mentor. You're not what a believer is supposed to be. I do not know a greater pain than that for a Christian. And like I said, I might be wrong, but personally, I think that's what Paul is talking about when he gets down to verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 8, Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul doesn't say exactly what this trouble is, and so people speculate all kinds of things. Was it illness? A lot of people think that Paul dealt with a chronic health situation. Was it the riot at Ephesus? We're going to read about that next week. Is it one of the trials that he's going to describe for us in 2 Corinthians 11? Imprisonment, beating, shipwreck, starvation. I don't buy it. I'm just going to say that. I read verses 8 and 9, and I hear Paul saying, I was ready to die. Not just quit. I was ready to check out. If God had given me a choice right then between living and dying, I would have picked dying. I read that, and I don't think that sickness or shipwreck or prison or beatings gets Paul to that place. He'd been in prison before more than once. He'd been in riots and driven out of town by crowds more than once. He'd been beaten before more than twice. He was killed and raised from the dead in Galatia. And none of that ever brought him to the point of despair. What could? What did? I think it was the suggestion from the Corinthians that got into his head and started messing with him. I think it was the idea that he was wasting his life. Looking at the Corinthian church, so easily trading truth for a lie, so casually rejecting or rewriting the gospel, so casually abandoning Paul's teaching and his ministry. I can understand Paul getting to the point where he says, God, you might as well just take me out of the game. I'm not doing anything good here. I'm doing more harm than good. It's possible some of you have no idea what that's like, but I think a lot of you do. I do. I think most of you do. And those of you who don't, those of you who can't relate because you haven't lived this, you're gonna. I'm sorry, but you are. If you step out in faith, if you step out in obedience and make disciples and raise children and invest in people, you will know the pain of knowing you did everything you could, loved every way you know how, and it still wasn't enough. How do we deal with that pain, that trouble, to use Paul's word? How do we deal with it when it comes, when it's our turn to be rejected? Paul just told us. Rewind to the beginning of the chapter, where Paul's writing from this place of relief, this place of having been encouraged, a place of having gotten his head screwed back on straight. What does that Paul know? What does that Paul remember that maybe he lost sight of during dark days and even darker nights of waiting for Titus? What can we remember when it's our turn to struggle with relational pain? Pain in ministry, pain in family, pain in relationships of any kind. Everything that Paul just said in the first 11 verses. Four quick points as we wrap up this morning. What is Paul telling us? Point one, remember who you are. Notice how Paul begins, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. At some point along the way, Paul must have remembered, wait a minute. The Corinthians are rejecting me, but they didn't make me an apostle. God did. They didn't give me my gifting or my calling, and they don't have the power to take it away. I am who I am because Jesus. And none of us are apostles, but the same thing is true for us, right? Who forgave us of every sin and made us righteous and adopted us as sons and daughters? God. By his grace, verse 2. By his grace we found peace. No one can take that away. Who we are in every way that matters, we are because God chose us and made us his. I can mess up. That's not news, I realize. But I can mess up. I can fail in ministry. I can fail my family. But even I can't change who I am in Christ. Our summer interns are going through Warren Wiersbe's book, Being a Servant of God. One of the illustrations in the book is one of my favorites. Take a $20 bill, crumple it, trample it, grind it into the mud, drop it in a toilet, it never stops having worth. Even if somebody looks and says, ooh, I don't want to touch that, it still has worth. Even when the Corinthians said to Paul, Paul, we don't want to have anything to do with you, he still had worth. And so do we. Paul remembered who he was. Second thing we need to remember when it's our turn, remember who God is. Verse 3, he tells us, Father of mercies, God of all comfort. Short version, he's God who helps. That's part of his nature. That's who he is. The tendency that we have when trials come, when pain happens, is to ask, where did God go? Why doesn't he care? Why is he hiding? Why isn't he there? But that kind of thinking can keep us from remembering, even when God seems far away, he isn't. He's not hiding. Sometimes he's waiting. Sometimes he's waiting for a trial or a season to accomplish its purpose. Sometimes he's waiting to be asked. Why does he wait to be asked? Why doesn't he just help? So there won't be any doubt that when he helps, the help comes from him. Because another part of who God is, a part that we need to remember, he's God who wants people to know him. And he wants to use us to teach people about him. And to show God that he's God who helps, we need to need his help. He puts us in positions of needing his help. So we'll ask. So he can. So that people will see. Yesterday at Steve's celebration, Rob shared from Psalm 23. And one of the verses in Psalm 23 that always strikes me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Love that verse because it reminds me, how does God reveal himself? How does he glorify himself? By carrying us over the trial? Tunneling under the trial? Detouring around the trial? How does God glorify himself in a way that others will see and notice and marvel at and want to know more about? By preserving us through the trial. He wants to be another in the fire with us. Because he is with us. Always with us. Promised he would always be with us. And he always does help. Third point. Remember that's who God is. Remember that's what God does. God helps. Not always in the timing we want. Not always in the manner we would choose. But Paul tells us, verse 4, that we're comforted by God. God who comforts us in all our tribulation. With verse 5, the consolation that abounds through Christ. God helps. One of the themes that runs through this letter, all of Scripture really, but this letter especially, God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for us to find forgiveness, to have peace with God. That's what he says in verse 2. But it's also sufficient for us to have the peace of God through trials. He promises that down in verse 7. As you're partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Suffering never enters our lives alone. It is always accompanied by the exact amount of comfort we need, if we're willing to look, if we're willing to ask. And I found the best way to ask, for me, the best way to reach out for God's help instead of getting bitter that I need his help again, is fourth point, to remember how God helps. Not the only way, but one of the best ways that God helps is by bringing people into our lives who get it. Knowing that, and knowing that on the other side of whatever I'm in, I might be one of the people who gets to be the person who gets it for someone else. Someone who gets to show Jesus to someone else when they need it. is one of the things that keeps me going. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're talking about. Through the sadness, through the sorrows, through the loss, through the grief, everyone is an occasion to learn Christ. And when relationships go south, we learn Christ and we learn Christ's love in a whole new way. Someone who has been there helped me when I went to them and I said, I'm being persecuted. I said, yeah, I've been there. It's not fun. Not fun. I don't think I can keep going. And he said, yeah, you can. Because Jesus was persecuted and he kept going. And his spirit dwells in you. You can keep going. And when I felt betrayed, I went to that same person and I said, I've been betrayed. And he says, yeah, that's bitter for sure. I've never enjoyed that when it was me. You don't understand. I want them dead. And then I want Jesus to raise them from the dead so I can kill them again. He said, yeah, but maybe a better idea is wash their feet. Because that's what Jesus did. He washed Judas's feet right before Jesus betrayed him. Maybe you should wash their feet. I can't do that. Yeah, you can, because Jesus did. And his spirit dwells in you. I went to that same person and I said, I've got these people that I thought were brothers and sisters and lifelong co-laborers, and they're denying that we were ever friends. He says, oh, that stings. I said, well, I'm done with them. I hope they come back just so I can tell them that I'm done with them. Yeah, that's an option. Or you could trade that for what's behind door number two. You could forgive them. Because Jesus forgave the guy who denied him. And Peter went on to love like he'd never loved before. I can't do that. You absolutely can. Because Jesus did that. And his spirit dwells in you. That's what somebody helped me figure out. And I think it's part of what Paul figured out. Part of what he wanted the Corinthians to know. And I think that's a part of what God wants us to take away this morning. Not one tear we shed over people who have hurt us and left us and slandered us is ever wasted. Every single one of those tears has the power to bring us closer to Jesus. Every one of them gives us the opportunity to love like Jesus. Every one of them is an open door to bring others closer to Jesus, so they can learn to love like Jesus. And knowing that, for me, and I think for Paul, knowing that is the greatest comfort of all. God redeems. Thank you that that's who you are. You're a God who doesn't waste. You're a God who not only sympathizes, but you're a God who uses trials, troubles, sadness, sorrow. You use all of it to make us more like you, to equip us, to tell people about you, to give us a story people can relate to. You use it to help people see you. And for that, we say thank you, Jesus.